Amen. Please sit down. And it'd be great if you could turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, page 1152. If you either have shut your Bible, or if you haven't opened it yet, do turn to that page so that you can follow along as we try and work our way through this passage. And I guess as it was read to us earlier, a lot of us were thinking, why on earth are we reading this passage today? Why are we spending time reading this sort of pretty impenetrable stuff at our church meeting today, a church meeting in which we're seeking to encourage each other to live for Christ? How's this passage going to help us? Why go back to this Bible book at this time? Couldn't we, off the back of our weekend away, done something a little bit more inspiring than this? Why on earth 1 Corinthians? Well, we've got to this point. That's one of the reasons. Back in 2015, we did the first 10 chapters, so we are, as it were, just picking up where we left off. That's partly why we're here. But we also want to be reading 1 Corinthians because we believe it's God's word to us. 1 Corinthians starts with Paul introducing himself as an apostle, one of God's especially chosen witnesses and spokespeople. So we should be listening to what he says. We should be reading his letters because they don't just come from anybody. They come from somebody that speaks on behalf of God. In fact, Peter, in one of his letters in the New Testament, describes Paul's letters as scriptures, as holy scripture, things that we as Christians should be taking seriously because they come from God himself. So if any of us had the sort of tendency to think, can't we just bin these verses? You know, surely we could just get rid of them. No, because they come from God. They come from Paul, God's spokesman. We've got to take them seriously. And one of the reasons we want to be in this letter sort of generally is that it is so relevant to us. We might not feel these verses are relevant to us, but the rest of the letter is so relevant to us. This letter was first written to a young church plant like us, in the midst of a cosmopolitan city like us. And the questions that the members of that church family had are very similar to some of the questions people have been asking members of our leadership team over the last year. So once a year, we ask the leadership team, which is made up of small group leaders and team leaders from across the church family, we ask the leadership team to sort of to tell us what are the things people wanted to find out about? What are the questions people in our church family have got? And last time we asked that question, this is what the men and women on the leadership team said. They said, people have got questions about spiritual gifts. People have got questions about the roles of men and women in the church. People have got questions about how we plan our church family meetings, what we should be doing in our church family meetings. And because people had those questions, that was an extra reason to return to 1 Corinthians. Because in this letter, Paul answers the questions they had, the very similar questions they had to us. So that's why we're back in 1 Corinthians. This is what we need to hear. This is going to answer the questions we've had in recent years. But it is really hard, isn't it? I'm just imagining me sitting in my study, you know, getting down to work on this passage this week. You know, I didn't think, wow, great. I thought, I need help. And we need God's help, so let's ask him for help now. Father, we've just sung a song asking you to speak to us. And as we turn to this passage, we might think to ourselves, you've got a pretty hard task this week to speak to us through this. But we know that you can, and we pray that you will. And we pray that we would be those that understand what we can from this passage and who, by the power of your Spirit, apply it to our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want you to imagine you're at a friend's. Sitting down to chat, perhaps after a meal, and their phone goes, and because your friend's one of those rude people that sort of picks up their phone, whether or not you're there, they pick up the phone. And you're suddenly in a room with somebody else on the phone, and you can't but help listen in to their conversation. You can tell pretty soon that something's wrong at the other end, as it were, of the line. Your friend is using a sort of tone that suggests that the person that's ringing really has got themselves into a bit of a muddle. Your friend, as it were, who's with you in the room, begins to give some advice, and as they give advice, you can begin to pick up what is wrong at the other side of the phone, just by the advice that is given. And by the end of the call, though you, as it were, weren't hearing what the person on the other line was saying, you are pretty clear of the main problems in their life. You might not be, as it were, so clear on the details, But if your friend turned to you and said, you know, what was going on there, you'd have a pretty good idea of what was going on in their life, of what problem your friend was dealing with. That sort of experience, which I guess we've all had in some shape or form, is going to be our experience as we look at 1 Corinthians together. We're reading a letter that was addressed to another group of Christians thousands of years ago. We are just, as it were, listening to one half of the conversation. It is going to feel like listening to one half of a telephone call, but we are going to be able to piece things together. We are, as it were, going to be able to work out what was going on in that Corinthian church, what questions they had, what messes they got themselves into, by what Paul says in response, by the advice, the rebuke, the insights he shares with them. But we are often going to be puzzled by the details, because we haven't, as it were, got the whole conversation. Sometimes those details, sometimes what Paul says is going to be a little bit obscure because we just got one side of the call. And I think these verses, of all verses in 1 Corinthians, are probably the best example of how difficult it can sometimes be. And because of that, because we've only got one side of the conversation, as it were, recorded in front of us, we're going to have to keep returning to some big picture questions, just as it were, to make sense of this, so that we don't get lost. And you'll notice that I've put, in a very kind gesture, those big questions on the sort of the right-hand side of the inside of your service sheet. Those are the questions we're going to ask tonight of this passage. Those are the questions I'd encourage you to be asking in your small groups as well, as you seek to understand this passage and other passages that are quite complex in this letter. Four questions. Question number one. Why is Paul writing these words? Often in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul's writing particular words because they've asked him a question. Paul, what do you think about this? Or because his spies, and he had quite a good spy network, his spies have told him that something's going wrong. That's why he's writing on a particular subject. Second question to ask would be, what reasons does Paul give for what he says? In the advice he gives them, in the teaching he passes on to them, you know, what's the motivation? What's the big picture theology behind that? Why is Paul saying what he says? What reason does he give for it? Then another question to ask is, you know, particularly when we're unclear about the details and we're getting lost and we're thinking it is very foggy round here, question number three is really important. Take a step back. What are the timeless principles? I might be unclear about the details of verse three, but I get the main point that Paul is trying to make. And the fact that he's trying to make that tied in with some big picture theology. What are the timeless principles? And then the fourth question is a question that's really important that we get to. That we don't get lost in controversy and arguments, but we do ask, you know, out of all the stuff we might be unclear about, what can we understand and apply? What is crystal clear? What can we understand and apply to our lives today? Four questions to ask now, four questions to ask in our small groups. Let's get going. First question, why is Paul writing these words? Why is Paul writing these, to be honest, strange and to many of us quite shocking words? Well, clearly there's something going wrong in the church at Corinth. They might have written to him about it, his spy network might have told him about it, but there's something going wrong that he's concerned about. Now, not everything is going wrong in the Corinthian church. Verse 2 makes that clear. But as verse 3 begins, but I want you to realize, you begin to realize that alongside the well done, there's this area of your church life not going quite so well. And the thing that seems to be, as it were, exercising Paul's mind, the thing that seems to be concerning him, is that women are prophesying, they're sharing God's word in some shape or form without covering their heads. That seems to be the concern, doesn't it? Look down at verse 5 to see that for yourself. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. Paul's bothered by the fact that there are some women in the church at Corinth who are prophesying, who are speaking God's word without covering their heads in some shape or form. And we might think, what is he on about? Why is he concerned about that? Well, he is. And he seems to regard it as quite serious, doesn't he? There's talk of that sort of behavior being dishonorable, verse 5. of it being potentially disgraceful, verse 6. And look down at verse 16, in case we're in any doubt about how important this is. He writes, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So something is happening in the church at Corinth. Some prophecy is happening in a way that Paul says is damaging and is wrong and needs to be stopped. That is why Paul is writing these words. He's seen a problem, and he's, as it were, dealing with the problem. What reasons is he giving, though, for what he says and for why this is such a problem, why this matters so much? Is this just a sort of a local problem back in a church a long time ago about some cultural issues? Or is it something with a little bit more significance, significance that even, as it were, stretches through to us today? A lot of people say, look, this is just a local culture issue. It's lost in the midst of time. We don't need to worry too much about these verses. We could actually skip over them because they're completely and utterly cultural and local. And you can see why people think that, can't you, when you look at a verse like verse 6. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. There just seem to be sort of attitudes about a woman's hairstyle or whether or not a woman wears a hat that just are baffling to us and must just be cultural, surely, because what is he going on about? I mean, we just can't understand. Must be just something back in the day that has no relevance for us. People sort of come up with a similar view when they turn to verses 13 and 14. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? People think, well, Paul seems to be just presuming that they all find this disgraceful, that this is just an appalling behavior. He seems to be appealing to cultural attitudes at the time. Therefore, we don't need to worry about these verses. It was just a particular problem at a particular time that has now gone away. But the problem about going down that route is that the sort of the big reasons that Paul, as it were, uses to inform what he says, the big theological timeless principles, don't seem to, as it were, fit in the cultural box. Now, actually, they seem to be Paul speaking as an authoritative apostle and, as it were, articulating some big, big, big Bible truths. Look down, for instance, at verse 3. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That seems to be big theology, doesn't it? Not just a sort of a local issue, a local problem. Verse 7 would seem to also take it to sort of a big picture sort of side of things. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. He seems to be saying, look, this ties in with how things have been since the creation of the world. Not just a convenient local issue that we can push to one side. What reasons does Paul give for what he says? Well, some cultural stuff, but some big, big biblical theology stuff too. Which means we need to ask the next question. What are the timeless principles here? If there are some hard-to-catch cultural details that we really can't understand, that we really can't pick up, are there some key biblical truths that we should not fail to hear? Think back to that phone call. Think back to listening into a phone call. You sometimes, yes, you do lose the details, but you do get the big picture. What is the big picture here? What are the big things we can't pretend to not hear today? Well, again, on your service sheet, you'll see that I've put four down, four big principles, timeless principles that I think we can draw from this passage. They're not sort of totally perfect expressions of these principles. I've tried to sort of summarize them in the best way possible. I hope they're helpful for us today. Let me just blow my nose. First principle, both women and men are expected to pray and prophesy. I think it's the first big truth we get from these verses. It's worth noting, isn't it, that it's not the fact that women are speaking in church meetings that bothers Paul, but the way that that's happening that concerns him. See that down in verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. He doesn't say it is a disgrace that women are praying or prophesying. He says that it's them doing it with their head uncovered that is the problem for him. Now, we're going to have to obviously work out what prophecy is here. And we're not going to do that this week. We're going to, as it were, leave that to chapter 14, where we get a little bit more insight into what prophecy is, what Paul seems to be talking about when he's talking about prophecy in 1 Corinthians. But it's going to be difficult, as it were, to get totally clear. And one of the problems we're going to have is that there seems to sometimes be a contradiction between what Paul says in these verses and what he then goes on to say in chapter 14. So keep a finger in chapter 11 and look forward to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, where Paul writes this: women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law demands. So here there seems to be women being encouraged to say something in the church. In chapter 14, there's going to be, or there is this discussion about women being silent in the churches. But I think we can still draw this principle that both men and women are expected to pray and prophesy in the church. Women are being encouraged by Paul to say things in public, to take the lead in prayer, to take a role in the sharing of God's word in some shape or form in Corinthian church meetings. And it's just important that we hear that we recognize that. Often the impression is given that the early church was like every other organization in the first century, where women were seen but not heard. That would have been the case in the Jewish synagogue in Corinth. That would have been the case in the town council in Corinth. Women, well, if seen, certainly not heard. Important for us to look down these verses and recognize that the early church was countercultural. Women were seen and heard in the local church. And that would seem to be a timeless principle we have in front of us. Both women and men were expected to pray and prophesy. That's the first thing we learn from these verses. First timeless principle. Second timeless principle is this. There is an established order in some relationships. Look down at verse 3 to see this. Verse 3. Paul writes, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, some of us have for years thought Paul was anti-women, thought Paul was misogynist, and this would in some way seem to confirm that. There's this sort of hierarchy, and men are above women, and men get to boss women around. And that's what the Christian churches always teach, and this is why we do not like Paul, and we do not like verses like this. But if we start to sort of see what Paul's saying in a very hierarchical, sort of getting to boss people around sort of way, if we think that he's saying, oh, men are more valuable than women here, well, we've got to notice that he's drawing a parallel between the relationship between men and women, the relationship between God and Jesus. And it can't be a hierarchical thing there, because we know from the Trinity, we know from everything we're taught about the Trinity, that Christ is not a lesser creature, as it were, to be bossed around by God. So if that's what we're thinking Paul's saying about men and women, women lesser creatures to be bossed around by the higher creature man, that can't be the case. So what point is Paul making? Well, you know, we perhaps sort of read on the passage, we want a few extra details, what's going to help us, and we get to verse 7, and we perhaps don't find it particularly helpful, because it says this: "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man." And at this point, we might perhaps want to scream at Paul, have you not read Genesis 1 verse 27, where both men and women are described as being created in the image of God? That verse that gives us human rights in all its glory, the idea that each human being has been created in God's image. Paul, you seem to have not got very far in your Bible reading plan. Is that what Paul's saying? What is he saying? Well, he seems to be saying that there's an established order in some relationships. He's saying, look, in the Trinity, you have three equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who willingly accept different roles. seems to be reminding us of that truth. So God the Son, Jesus, submits himself to God the Father. We know that, don't we, from our reading of Scripture? We're going to be reminded of that in 1 Corinthians itself. Again, just turn over a few pages to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28, where we're reminded of this pattern in the Trinity. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, when he has done this, that's Jesus, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So there's that order in the Trinity, and Paul seems to be saying that order we see there is in some way, as it were, applied across or significant between, in a church context, between the relationship between men and women. There are some parallel there, an established order that seems to be linked to the order of creation that we read about in Genesis chapter 2. Turns out that Paul has read the early chapters of the Bible. And there's an order, man created first, then woman, according to Genesis chapter 2. And it's that order that Paul says is important, that Paul seems to be saying it's been undermined in some way, we're not sure how, by how some women in the Corinthian church are praying and prophesying. Who's confused? Who's baffled? It's quite hard work, isn't it, this? Loads of ideas probably buzzing around our minds, and in particular that point that there's an established order in some relationships, we're probably thinking, don't quite get what that means and looks like in practice. And if we're thinking at this point, well, tempting to bin all this, don't like this stuff, can we move on to the next chapter? Listening to the next point, because I think we're all like this one. This is good news. You know, this is actually, as it were, when the last one is quite countercultural, this one actually, you know, works well in our culture. The third timeless principle that Paul makes is this, or that he establishes is this: women and men are interdependent. Have a look at verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman comes from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. He's sort of almost balancing out the order point here, isn't he? If any man reads what he's just said and concludes, I am further up the hierarchy from a woman, therefore I get to boss women around. Actually, to be honest, who really needs women? Because we are the superior sex, the superior gender. If any man ever thinks like that, if any man in this room is thinking like that, these verses come along and blow that idea up. Remind us that there would be no men in this room if it were not for women. All of us born of women. And basically what Paul is doing here is introducing the theme about the interdependence of people in the church that he's going to return to in chapter 12 and develop at quite some length, that all of us need each other, that no part of this church body can say to another church of this body, I don't need you, that no men in this church can say to any women, we don't need you, that no women can say to any men in this church, we don't need you. Women and men are interdependent. Fourth principle. And this is quite a big picture principle to draw out of all the little details that we probably don't really understand and won't understand about head coverings and hats and the rest. This is the big principle. Clothing and hairstyles communicate things. Well, that really is taking a big step back, isn't it? But let's go with it. Clothing and hairstyles communicate things. All the talk in this passage about head coverings and hairstyles and men having them and women not, all that sort of stuff, is baffling, isn't it? And I wish I could say to you, I've got it all sorted. Listen in to me. But the reality is, I have not got it all sorted. I've been more and more confused the more commentaries I've turned to. And I spent £50-60 on some of these commentaries for the very purpose that they would tell me what to think. And you sometimes, as it were, go through the 16 ways of explaining this in church history, thinking, please, please tell me what to think. And you get to the end, and the commentator says, I'm not sure. And you go, that's not what I spent £60 on. But that's how it goes. You know, basically, by the end of this week, I could have pulled most of my hair out, which would be slightly ironic, because I wasn't really quite sure what the significance of hair in this passage is, but it's been that stressful. I can't make sense of the details of this. I can't quite, as it were, reconstruct for us what was happening in the church at Corinth from what we hear Paul saying, as it were, to them in response. I know that something was wrong. I know that it's something to do about the order of things. That it's something to do about prophecy and prayer and what people are not or are wearing. We could work all that out. But the actual details, I'm afraid, who knows? But I do think we've got that principle, that big principle. Now, it's probably worth saying that some people have decided you can work out the details. So these verses have been used in the past by church leaders, by churches, to demand that women wear hats in church meetings. When I was growing up in Jersey in the Channel Islands, there was a church that was known, I don't think formally, but certainly informally to everybody in the island, as the Red Beret Church, because all the women that went to that church wore red berets. I'm not sure where they got the red berets from this particular passage, but they all wore red berets. At other times, other parts of this passage have been used to say other things. So you can imagine how verse 14 was really popular in the 1970s. You know, as men started to grow their hair longer, a number of preachers would quote at members of their congregation that did this, "Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him?" So some people have taken these verses in, as it were, very clear directions. And we could do that, but I don't think we have enough information, as it were, to justify doing that. I think instead we just have enough to teach us this basic principle that clothing and hairstyles communicate things alongside those other key timeless truths. And we get that, don't we, that clothing and hairstyles are important? We know that it's important to wear a suit at a funeral. We get that the University of Bristol was trying to communicate something by asking its staff to wear rainbow lanyards. We get that these things matter. And in chapter 11, Paul is unhappy with what the prophesying women in the church at Corinth were communicating by their clothing hairstyles in some way. In some way, they were communicating to people their rejection of the right order of things. We don't know how, we don't know why, but somehow that was happening. Okay, I'm going to take a drink. Sadly, this isn't gin, but it's just water. But I want us to imagine we're on a walk together, a country walk, and you come to a bit of marshland, and you look around you, and you think, how are we going to cross this marshland? What are you looking for at that moment? Well, you're looking, aren't you, for the firm ground you can put your feet upon. You know that you will sink if you go there, but you look at that piece of soil and you think, actually, I could stand there. And then you look, there's a bit of marsh there, but actually, I could stand there. And you're trying, as it were, to find a route across a passage that's, as it were, going to help you get across. That's what we need to do here. There's plenty of verses, as it were, that we could sink in and perhaps never emerge. But I think there's plenty of firm ground here that gives us, as it were, what we need to get across this passage, what we need to hear from this passage. As we turn to that fourth question, what can we understand and apply? I think we can go back to our four principles and say, well, we can understand and apply these principles. Might not know the details of what's going on, but we can understand and apply these big, big truths. So let's think of those big principles. And let's think about how they might apply to this church family today. First big principle. Both women and men are allowed to pray and prophesy. That's clear, isn't it, in Corinth? And that needs to be clearly applied, a truth that needs to be clearly applied today. So we are going to need to work out what prophecy is here. And we're going to need to make sure that both women and men who have the gift of prophecy have the chance to use that gift to serve this church. And Paul expects women to be taking part in church meetings, to be involved in public prayer, to be involved in public prophecy. And so the question for us as we go through this series is going to be, is that happening enough here? Is that happening in the ways that it was happening, the good ways that it was happening in Corinth here? That's a question for us to think about off that big timeless principle. Second timeless principle, there is an established order in some relationships. In some contexts, says Paul, there's an order that we need to bear in mind. There is a difference in relational roles between men and women. We see that in the relationship between God and Jesus, says Paul. We should see that in the interactions between men and women in the church too. And so the question for us as a church family is going to be, is that reflected? Is that order of things reflected in our interactions as women and men in this church family? Do we, in appropriate ways, in the sort of ways that Paul encourages, show that established order in our relations, in the ways in which we interact with each other? That's going to be a question, a hard question, that we're going to need to ask ourselves. Third principle, women and men are interdependent. We shouldn't allow anyone to see the other sex as lesser or not needed. That is something that men have been very good at doing down the centuries. Huge lot of misogyny in church circles of basically men running the show, men keeping women quiet, men not wanting to be sort of contradicted by anybody that's not another man. And we need to recognize that so often verses like this, passages like this, have been used to exclude women, which is ironic when actually one of the verses is saying, presuming that women will be taking part in things. So this passage is going to need to correct any man here who thinks, you know, let's just keep the women quiet. But if there are any women here who have, as it were, gone the way of some radical modern feminism, along the lines of, to be honest, who needs men? You know, we might as well bin them, they're pretty useless. Look at the mess they've got this planet into. There's a correction here from that as well, isn't there? Because we're told here that women and men are interdependent. We all need each other. And the two sexes need each other as well. And we need to, as it were, both assent to that truth up here, but also we need to demonstrate that reality. Men and women are interdependent. Is that shown? Is that illustrated? Are there examples you can point of how that is believed and, as it were, lived out in the life of Emmanuel City Centre? Final timeless truth that we need to apply. Clothing and hairstyles communicate things. What is your clothing and hairstyle communicating today? I am middle class. I want you to admire my body. I am not happy with my body. I don't want you to know whether I'm a man or a woman. Our clothing, our hairstyles could be communicating a whole number of different things. And the big picture timeless principle here would just seem to be clothing and hairstyles communicate things. Are we aware of what we're communicating? We need to be communicating the right things at the right time. Turn up to a posh wedding in shorts and a t-shirt. What do you say to people? What do you say to the bride and groom? I don't care what you think. Cut your hair, wear clothes that you know your husband or wife, your boyfriend, girlfriend doesn't like. What are you saying to them? I think your opinion is pretty useless, and I'm deliberately ignoring you. What are our clothing hairstyles communicating today? That might seem a really big sort of satellite level application of this, but I think it's worth us thinking about. A few weeks back, somebody came into this church who was dressed very differently to the rest of us. And you could see everybody noticed that, and you could see people's fear of speaking to him, and he was left by himself for quite a while because he looked very different. And he must have felt, looking around at us, I do not belong here. What are we communicating through clothing and hairstyles? Worth a thought or two about that as well. This is a tough passage, isn't it? It's a really tough passage. There are loads of details that are unclear. We've probably got loads of questions. But we can understand some big truths. We can, as it were, pull out of this passage some big things that are obviously applicable to today. When we go into small groups tonight or throughout the week, the danger is we want to sort of dive into controversy. Let's make sure we're really thinking about what we do understand and how that does apply. Do you want to turn to the front of your service sheet? We've got two quotes this week from different people. One of them lectured me, not sadly C.S. Lewis, but a guy called David Jackman. And his comments on these verses is where I'd like to end. Listening to him. There are two major difficulties frequently encountered in Bible study. Some passages are hard to understand, and so engage the mind at full stretch as we try to work out their meaning. Other passages are hard to accept, and so engage the will at full stretch as we try to respond to them in obedience. But this passage comes into both categories, so that as we approach it, we need to do so in humility and in dependence on God, expressed in prayer, that he will be pleased to make its message clear and plain to us and give us grace to put it into practice. Let's pray. Father God, we just pray that you would give us humility and dependence on you, that you would be pleased to make the message of this passage clear in the ways that you can and plain to us. And in particular, give us the grace to put it into practice, to give us the grace that we need to put those timeless principles into practice in our church family life. For we pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
Please sit down. And Ed's joining me at the front now for our question time. And just to say straight away, we've got lots of questions, as you can imagine. And so we won't be able to get through them all. I'm going to try and group questions together. So I hope we're asking all the sorts of questions we're trying to ask. But please grab Ed afterwards if I don't ask your question exactly how you wanted to ask it. Ed, can we just start by someone saying, Are we not simply trying to ignore the clear commands of these passages because we don't like what they're saying? And a few people asking around, how can we tell whether things are kind of a cultural issue or whether they're contextual commands or whether we should take them a little bit differently?
When we look for the details of these verses, there are sometimes when a clear theological principle is being appealed to. You know, verse 3, verse 7. That is, I think, made clear. There are other times when, as it were, standards that are being appealed to that we just find it hard to get our minds around. You know, for instance, verses 13 and 14, and that's why I think it is appropriate, as it were, to sort of sort into big timeless principles, big biblical theology stuff, and then something that's happening that's cultural. And I think, you know, just the language itself, as it were, helps us sort things here. We should be asking that question, you know, are we avoiding what's very clear? That's a really good question to ask. Are we just, as it were, choosing to go with the culture? That's a great question to be pondering. But I think the passage itself, there are those big timeless principles. There are some things that appear to be cultural, which is why I've, as it were, sorted those things in the way that I have.
Thanks, Ed. And you mentioned that there are a number of details which it's quite difficult to, they're not necessarily that clear to us. Someone just said, why would God's word be unclear? Not unmurky, I don't think that's a word.
Yeah, sometimes things are unclear to us because, you know, we're stupid. I mean, you know, I'm not particularly clear. So, you know, the problem tonight might be me or you. You know, actually, before we blame, as it were, God and God's word, we should probably say, actually, track record is who has the best record of being murky, unclear? Is it God or us? Well, to be honest, us. So, you know, that's probably where we should instinctively land, that the problem's probably with us. So that's one thing. Other things, just to sort of be at play, is that obviously, when we are dealing with a text like this that is timeless at one level, but also time-bound at another level, there's going to be things that we get timeless truths. There's going to be things that are time-bound in a culture. And that's one of the beauties of God's word, is it's a timeless document, but it does speak into a particular time and situation. And that's going to that has so many advantages every so often, there would seem to be sort of a downside like this. And, you know, if God is clear on some big principles here, but not on all the details we want him to sort of say, you weren't clear enough. Well, God probably says to us, well, I'm clear on enough for you to be getting on with. And I think in this passage, there's enough for us to be getting on with in application and in challenge and repentance for our lives.
Thanks, Ed. Some people are flagging up, you flagged it up yourself, the verse in chapter 14, which seems to suggest that women are told to be silent in the church. Which passage do we kind of give more credence to, someone asks here? Like, how do we kind of weigh up those two different things, seemingly saying something different?
Well, one of the great principles of biblical interpretation is not to allow one Bible passage to, as it were, strike at another Bible passage and go, well, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, you know, I'm gonna pick between the two, or I'm gonna ignore both because they contradict. One of the great principles of biblical interpretation is that I've got to try and understand these verses in 1 Corinthians 11. I've got to try and understand these verses in 1 Corinthians 14. I've also got to try and understand what Paul talks about in Galatians 3 and what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. And I've got to, as it were, hold those all together rather than dismissing any of them or just by bidding them all. And that's what I would always be hoping to do in these really controversial, difficult areas about the roles of men and women in church and family, is make sure I'm listening to all the verses and trying to understand them all rather than letting them rule each other out or bidding them all, which sadly is, I think, what a lot of people sometimes do.
Thanks, Ed. A couple of questions trying to apply kind of the clothing question you mentioned. One says, to what extent, with regards to how clothes communicate things, can we decide what modesty looks like? How can we know this in confidence, where in God's own scripture women were expected to cover their heads?
I think we often know what we're trying to communicate by things. You know, we might misread other people, but I think just perhaps the particular application, one thing we can know is what we're trying to communicate. And sometimes we want to perhaps reflect and recognize that we have tried to communicate something that's wrong to people. This is an example from, in Church of England contexts, I get quite frustrated how at various meetings everybody turns up in their dog collar and with cross, looking very formal. And I deliberately dress down as much as possible because I just want to show that I think they're all silly. And that may not be the most godly response to that sort of situation. This is a good application for somebody who's about to spend his week with a lot of senior Anglican clerics at the General Synod. They're just little things. I know what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to show that I'm less pretentious than them, which might be slightly pompous myself, I admit.
Thanks, Ed. Someone says here... I suppose you're talking about kind of the order question, and this question maybe gets into it a little bit. What happens, this passage, when women consistently occupy more positions of power, earn more money, and are more consistently employed than men? I assume that's looking towards a kind of, if that were the case, what happens to this passage? Could you just flesh out that point on order?
Well, I think that this passage, and I think New Testament teaching around the order of things, as far as I can understand it, applies it into church family situations, and it applies it into biological family situations, but it doesn't, say anything about women rising up through the professions or the sort of other things that question addressed. So there's quite a sort of a narrow focus to biblical teaching about the order of things, church family, biological family.
And on that note, we'll have one or two questions to finish off here. In some churches today, women are still seen and not heard, and some may argue that this happens here also, as women do not preach. How does this passage challenge that? What would you respond with?
Well, the key thing as we think about, how it applies to today, and for instance, women preaching at Emmanuel City Centre, would be for us to work out what prophecy was, what is being talked about here. And that is one of the things that, obviously people in leadership in the church have done some thinking before, but that's going to be the thinking we're going to be doing as this series goes on, to think through, what is it, is what the Bible teaches about prophecy being applied properly here? And I hope we'll be doing that together, and we'll be asking those questions together about, you know, are we reflecting in our patterns of behaviour what happened in the New Testament? So, you know, the song we've just sung is a recognition that we are not perfect. We haven't got things sorted. The church isn't perfect. And we're wanting to recognise that. And as we look at God's word together, we'll be wanting to say, actually, do we meet the patterns here? Do we, as it were, reflect in our church family life what was happening, the good things that were happening in first century Corinth? And so we'll be wanting to define what prophecy is and make sure we've understood that correctly. And we'll want to be making sure that, you know, for instance, one of the sort of challenges about involving women more and more up the front at Emmanuel City Centre is finding women who want to be involved up at the front of Emmanuel City Centre. And that might be, so the challenge would be perhaps to, in a whole number of different unexpected areas. But as we go through this series, we want to do what all Christians should be doing at all times, which is being willing to be challenged and changed by what God's word says. That applies for everybody here. My hope is we turn to any Bible passage, including the ones we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians.
And one last question then, Ed. We talked last week at the weekend away about trying to, as we share Jesus, saying some extraordinary things to try and provoke conversation. Could you give us something to help us this week in doing that?
Yeah, you might think, you know, we talked the weekend away, if you were there, about, you know, how we should be talking to people more about what we do at church on Sunday. You might have been sitting there thinking, I'm not going to be talking to any of my friends about that passage. You know, that's not going to help. But on the prayer card, and we're going to do this throughout this series, we're going to either give you a question to ask or an extraordinary thing to say. I think it's worth, you know, this may not come up naturally, but this is the sort of thing, probably won't come up naturally. The early church was one of the first contexts in which women were allowed to speak up front in public. You know, the church has often had such a bad reputation on, gender rights. But actually the church has got the first place where women would have been up front saying things. In contrast to Jewish synagogues, in contrast to Roman and Greek life. Next time we're discussing this, I'm not saying we sort of open up conversation tomorrow morning with that. It's an interesting, but just worth being aware of that, because it's against what most people think is true of the Christian church.